And we're just taking a short reading from there, Titus chapter 2, and we're commencing to read at verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And so reads the Word of God. Now, this morning we started to look at this subject of holiness, and we looked at the call to holiness that comes throughout Scripture, but we focused on that text in Leviticus chapter 19. And then we talked about the basis of holiness. We are called to holiness because God is holy. And we tried to get the holiness of God, that big subject, into a very manageable size. And we looked at two factors: God's separation, the fact that God is high and holy and above all. And then we looked also at God's righteousness, that God never can make a mistake, never do anything wrong, never treat any person wrongly. And you know, folks, that's one of the reasons why there has to be a final judgment day. Sometimes as soon as you mention the final judgment day, people think negatively about God sending folks to a lost eternity. There has to be a final judgment day in order for it to be declared publicly and openly that God has treated every person correctly, that God has no blame in any matter. And that will become clear on that final judgment day. And whether we have suffered in this world a lot or a little, it will all become clear that God was motivated by pure love towards every one of us individuals. So we looked at that holiness of God in those two aspects. Then we took a quick look at holiness in the Old Testament. And then we moved into the New Testament and saw where it becomes so very spiritual and individual in our lives. We finished up then by looking at Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, that first letter where he describes them right away as separated unto the Lord and called to be saints. That aspect of their holiness is established as soon as they trusted Christ as their Savior. They were separated from sin and separated unto God. But then immediately he's telling them that they're carnal. They are not living out this life, this calling that's upon them. They are not living it out in their lives as God's people in the Christian fellowship. That's where he's pointing to, that it's not been lived out there in the family of God. And so he is describing them as carnal or not spiritual. They are not maturing and they are not developing as God's people in the way that they should be. And so then we finished by asking ourselves the question, why is it that when we are separated unto God at our conversion and God blesses our lives and he's good to us and he's patient with us and he guides us along, and yet we are so slow to live out this call to holiness in our lives? What's the problem? Well, if we know the Bible at all, we know the problem. The problem is sin. We know that this that went wrong in Eden's garden has affected us all and continues to affect us and continues to affect this world, not only in the lives of human beings, but in the whole happenings of the natural world. We get our floods and our tsunamis and our storms of all kind and earthquakes and all the rest of it because of what happened in Eden's garden. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says that the whole of creation is groaning in birth pains, waiting for the final redemption. Because not only did man fall in Eden's garden, but the curse came. And that's the state that we are living in, and the state that a nature has been in ever since. And so things have gone wrong because of this problem of sin. That then brings us to the third matter concerning holiness that we mentioned this morning. We talked about separation, we talked about righteousness, not only on God's part, but on our part. And we mentioned the word cleansing, but we didn't touch on that this morning. Now, we first meet this in the Old Testament, of course. And as we were talking this morning about the Old Testament, things were set apart, things were cleansed, things were purified, but it was very much external. Things that were going to be used for God's service and so on were set apart and they were cleansed. You think on the Passover, you know, when we announcing your communion next Sunday evening. You think on the Passover and how all the matter of leaven had to be cleansed away from all the vessels and everything that was going to be used at the celebration of the Passover. And so that aspect of cleansing is there. But we do need to be faithful to Scripture, and we do need to say that you do also find an emphasis on internal cleansing in the Old Testament. For instance, you know, Scripture's wonderful. It's amazing how God has given us the Scriptures. And you take Psalm 51, where God has allowed us to listen in to the confession of King David, a man after God's own heart who has sinned. And we're allowed to listen to him as he pours out his confession to God. And he cries to God to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He uses the term about hyssop, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Now David is not talking here about external cleansing. He's talking about an internal cleansing there in the Old Testament. The young prophet Isaiah, when you come to chapter 6 of his prophecy, here he is and he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God. And as soon as he gets that glimpse of the holiness of God, he cries out that he needs cleansing. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He could see that there was so much about his life that was still like those around him, that was like society. And he wants cleansing. And we read, of course, that happened. And one flew with a live coal from off the altar and touched his lips. And his cleansing was pronounced. Then, of course, through the prophet Ezekiel, God says to his people, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. This was more than external cleansing. Here in the Old Testament, we have this emphasis on the internal aspect of cleansing. Now, of course, the whole idea of cleansing and purity and so on is a massive theme in the New Testament. The word from the root word from which we get the word purity and cleansing, that idea, that root word appears at least 65 times in the New Testament. There is a tremendous emphasis on this cleansing and purity in the New Testament. Now, this then brings us to what we might call the means of holiness. the means of holiness, the means of our cleansing. How can I, as a sinner, be made clean and kept clean? And that brings us to the death of Christ. That is the only way. There is no other way. I remember back some years ago doing meetings in England, and somebody said to me after one of the meetings, you know, we don't like this preaching about sacrifice and the blood. And I said, well, I can understand what you're saying, but it's the only message that we have to preach, because there is no other way for sin to be cleansed but by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only means of cleansing. And that's why we try to make clear to people who maybe sit in our churches every Sunday that you cannot be saved by good works. You cannot be saved by what you do or don't do. There is only one way to be saved, and that is through the atoning death of Christ. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no other message to preach regarding salvation, but the message of the atoning death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. In the scripture that we read together, we read in verse 14, Titus chapter 2, and at verse 14, of concerning the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Redemption is necessary. We're in bondage, we're in slavery. That's how we're born. That's how we are. And he has to redeem us. And it only his blood can redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself what our authorized version calls a peculiar people. Maybe that's a good word. Maybe a lot of us as Christians, we are a bit peculiar. But you know what it means here? A special people. A people who are particularly God's people. That's what Jesus died for. Zealous of good works. You see what comes in that verse, what we have touched on already. In that verse, we have got the idea of separation. He has redeemed us to himself. Purify unto himself. We have got the aspect of righteousness unto good works. And we have got the aspect of cleansing from iniquity. Purifying. There it is summarized in that one verse. Then, of course, you know that verse in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul's actually talking about the marriage situation. And I always think this is absolutely wonderful. It's something that I do refer to sometimes when I'm either talking to couples about marriage or conducting a wedding or whatever. I love the way Paul puts this, you see. It's Ephesians chapter 5. I'm starting to read it, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, those of us who are married, there is only one way to have a really happy, fulfilling, satisfying marriage. And that is to give yourself to the other person. You see what it says, what Jesus did? He gave himself in order to give to himself. That's what it says here. He gave himself that he might present it to himself. Many marriages have gone on the rocks because I'm saying, what am I getting out of this? I'm not getting out of this what I want. Marriages grow and prosper and are blessed and are satisfying and fulfilling when I say, what can I give into this relationship? And the more I give into this relationship, the more I give to myself. A spouse that's fulfilled and satisfied and happy in marriage. But here we are. This is why Christ gave himself, that he might do this work of cleansing and purifying in our lives. We could look at other scriptures, but those two that I've mentioned will suffice for us this evening. Now, I do want to comment here, and I'll be mentioned again in a few moments before we finish, but further provision has been made. Not only the death and atoning sacrifice of Christ and so on, but the Holy Spirit has been given. The power of Pentecost, the dynamite. You know, don't you, that that's where we get our word dynamite, when Jesus said to the disciples in Acts 1, you shall receive power. The dynamic of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make real within us what Christ has done for us. You know, if you look at the three persons of the Godhead, you know that each one of them has their own particular function, their own particular role. And the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. He's the executor. He takes what Christ made real for me on the cross and applies it into my life every day. I was in a church back in early June, in the Whit weekend. I was there for 5 sessions over that Whit weekend on the Holy Spirit. And you know, we need to base our teaching on the Holy Spirit, not on the activities that happened in the book of Acts, for instance, or the gifts. We need to base it on the words that Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit. He said, when he has come, he will glorify me. I must not go chasing after the Holy Spirit, looking for some experience that is separate from and independent of the atoning work of Christ. The Holy Spirit is given to glorify him. And the Holy Spirit will take the atoning work of Christ and apply it into my life, moment by moment, in every situation, every day. And so the Holy Spirit is given to make the atoning work of Christ, as it were, a living reality in my life. So then we have been set apart at the moment of conversion. That's our position in Christ. We are separated unto God. And then we're called to live righteously, to live right, to live a holy life. But we have a problem. It's the problem of sin. Yet, provision has been made through the atoning work of Christ and through the Holy Spirit to give us cleansing from sin and victory over sin. So what do I need to do? I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. And I do want to mention this now because I believe we had problems sometimes. Romans chapter 6. Now, in the early part of this chapter, Paul is talking, of course, about the death of Christ and all that that means for us, as we have just been talking. And he says, for instance, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And so on. Now then, here's what I want to come to. Look at verse 11. In the fact of what Christ has done for us, he says, likewise reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when you get that word reckon in Scripture, of course, it's a word from accountancy. It means to look at the facts or look at the figures and put them together and get your conclusion. So he says, what you've got to do is look at what happened when Christ died for you. And when you put your faith in the death of Christ, what happened? You were separated unto God. You were set free from the dominion of sin. You were brought out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of evil. And you were brought into the kingdom of God, was set up within you. Because you accepted Christ as your Savior and you received the Holy Spirit into your life. And if you look at verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You will no longer have to live under the dominion of sin. But take a look at this. Not only do I need to reckon on the fact of what my standing is in Christ and what I am through the atoning work of Christ, but look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. What do I need to do? I need to not only reckon. You see, where I'm at here is this, folks, and you will probably know this and have come across it. I believe that in my lifetime I have experienced a preaching that is overbalanced on either side of this matter. I suppose I grew up in my early days in Christian circles where the preaching was all very introspective. It was always telling me I wasn't good enough. It was always telling me that I needed somehow or another to be better. When I went to the Emmanuel Bible College and I went there believing that God was calling me to church pastoral work. And I went in fear and trembling because I felt I wasn't good enough to serve God in any way. But I had to obey the call of God and go there. And then I was doing academic studies in the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I'm coming to this with all this fear, and I'm thinking, if I went out into church life and people have problems and difficulties and they want me to try to help them, I won't be able to do it. If somebody's sick and they say to me, will you pray for me? Will you lay hands on me and pray for me? Will you bring the elders of the church and anoint me and so on? I thought, I can't do this. Because I'd got all this preaching that I wasn't good enough. And I was always looking in and always seeing the problems. Recently, I met a lady and I hadn't been talking to her for a good while. And in the course of conversation, she mentioned to me that her and her husband were now going to a different church. And I was kind of interested in that because I thought they had been fairly settled in the church they were in. And I said, had you a reason for that? She said, yes. She says, every Sunday I was told how bad I am. And she says, I knew that before I went to church. Now, I could kind of understand where she was coming from. Preaching that's always making you look in has got a problem. It creates a problem within you. And to finish my story about Emmanuel, when I was studying in Ephesians, I came on Paul's teaching that you are seated in Christ in heavenly places. It's not you, Noah. It's not what you think about yourself. It's what you are in Christ. And it's what Christ can do through you if you just yield it to him. You just let him work through you. And I live that out in pastoral situation. And I would give myself to God every morning and I would say, Lord, wherever I'm going today, whoever I'm visiting, whatever the problem, whoever I'm praying for or whatever, Lord, you just do what you want to do through me. This is out of my hands. However, This very kind of negative sort of preaching, it has its place, and we all need to be challenged at times to take a bit of an assessment where we're at. But if it's continual to a congregation, it's not helpful to growth. Then we get the other side. All you've got to do is look at what Christ has done for you. Reckon what happened when Christ died. And all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So it doesn't matter very much whether you sin or whether you don't. It doesn't matter very much whether you live godly or not, whether you do righteousness or not. It's all been dealt with on the cross, so you're okay. Now, Paul in Romans 6 sets the balance for us here, isn't it? Right away in these verses, reckon what your position is in Christ, what has happened through the death of Christ on your behalf. If you've trusted him as your Savior, look at the facts. Come to your conclusion clearly where you stand. But you have a responsibility. Let not sin. Therefore, see that? Because of what Christ has done for you, because of your standing in him, because of the cleansing of the atoning sacrifice, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And so, to put it very simply, I need to will to be holy. I need to will not to sin. That needs to be my commitment. That's the position I need to take. After all, what Christ has done for me and what I have in him, I need to take up a position where I am not prepared to sin. So I come in from work some evening, and I have to go out to a meeting to preach, and I say to Olive, "Have you my good shirt washed and ironed?" And she says, "No." Now, on that moment, I make a choice. I can point the finger. I can have a go at Olive. I can put her down. I can blame her. Or I can refuse to let sin rise up in that moment. Now, how can I will to live righteously? How can I will to live a holy life? I can only do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the amazing thing, that when Jesus left, he said to his disciples, "It is more profitable for you that I go away. For when I go away, I will send the Spirit." Now, here's these disciples with all their questions and all their failings and shortcomings. When Jesus is with them in person. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost? All their questions are answered. What I like to describe as all the question marks are straightened out. And when you straighten out a question mark, you've got an exclamation mark, a mark of certainty. The questions are gone. The doubts are gone. The fears are gone. The failures are gone. They're out there prepared to face anything in confidence preaching Christ. And you know what he said to them? He said, "You shall receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." Now that word witness is the word from which we get our word martyr. He says, "You'll be prepared to live for me, you'll be prepared to die for me." And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and mine. And so when I come in and my shirt's not clean or my dinner's not ready or anything else, I don't have to die literally. But in that moment, I can die to sin. And I can let the Holy Spirit apply into my life the atoning work of Christ right in that moment. And I can say to my wife, "That's all right, dear. It's perfectly all right. Any kind of a shirt will do me. Nobody will be worrying about my shirt anyway. It'll be all right. Or, you know, women would iron, you know, everyday shirts. You know, I can never understand that. You know, they stand and maybe iron an everyday shirt and then you put it on, stick a pullover in the top. And it's not seen anyway. And they give themselves work, but you see, they just want to care for us and they want to help us. It's this obeying. You know what John said in his epistle? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. When we walk in the light, I have a responsibility to walk in the light. The Bible tells me to love my wife. The Bible tells me that I am not to degrade my wife. I am not to put her down. I am not to rob her of her sense of dignity and value and worth. I need to walk in the light of the teaching of Scripture. That's what I was saying this morning, wasn't it, about slavery. If everybody walked in the light of Scripture, then the workplace would be a happy place to be. There would be no problem if we walk in the light. That's why Jesus gave to us the Holy Spirit. You see, I believe in victory. I believe in the life of victory. And I preach about the life of victory. But sometimes I think people get a wee bit surprised when I make this statement. Victory is not my first priority. Obedience is. If I walk in obedience, I will walk in victory. I can get obsessed about victory, and I can preach about victory, and I can fool myself that I'm living in victory. And I can put my wife down because she hadn't the dinner ready, and then I can go out and stand up in a meeting and preach about victory. But if I obey Scripture on the moment when the circumstance happens, then the blood of Jesus Christ will keep on cleansing, and the Holy Spirit will keep flowing into my life and bringing the blessing and richness of God. And I'd experience victory. I'm going to finish. You know, this matter of holiness, or sometimes known as sanctification, it's brought about a lot of division and a lot of problems, and a lot of great minds have argued about it over the generations. And that's why I don't enter into those arguments, because I haven't got as great a mind as John Wesley or Whitfield or whoever, and all the folks and John Calvin and Arminius and all these guys who argued about it. I haven't got, you know, I find it very kind of almost annoying sometimes that people who have never even studied theology in any depth, and yet they stand up and they're so adamant that they have got the doctrine right, as if all the great minds that have differed about it over the generations somehow or another are inferior to their mind. Well, I don't want to go down that road. I know that we're called to holiness. I know that the basis of that holiness is the holiness of God. I know that we have a problem living out holiness in our everyday life, if we're honest about it. We're not perfect. And I know that therefore we need to be committed to making progress in holiness. I know that provision has been made for our holiness, the means through the atoning work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know that all that's in place. And I know that I need to continually not yield myself to sin. I need to will to be holy. I need to will to be yielded to God all the time. You know, I got saved approaching my 18th birthday. exactly 3 years, like to be exact, it was 3 years and 3 days after that, that I had another crisis meeting with God. The night I got saved, I said something to God that I shouldn't have said, but anyway, thankfully God understands us, and I suppose my heart was right. You see, I wasn't afraid of going to hell, and I had no thoughts about going to heaven as I approached 18 years of age. But I was out there on the sports field riding horses and all the rest of it, but there was no inward satisfaction and fulfillment. I was empty inside. So the night that I bowed alone in the kitchen of the old farmhouse and asked God to save me, I said, Lord, if you give me fulfillment and satisfaction in my life, for I haven't got that, if you give me that sense of fulfillment, that purpose in life, I'll do whatever you want me to do from here on. Now, I didn't realize what God might say to me. And 3 years later, I was feeling a stirring in my heart about willingness to serve God in a full-time capacity. And I was dodging the issue because I felt I couldn't do it. But God took a dealing with me over the passage of Scripture in Genesis where Abraham is offering up Isaac. And I wrestled with God from bedtime one night to the early hours of the next morning. And eventually I said to the Lord, yes, I will do what you want me to do. Why was there a battle then whenever I had said this to God 3 years earlier at my conversion? Although I was saved and I was separated unto God, there was a battle there because of sin and its effects in my life. Another 3 years or just a little more passed and I got married. And then another 4 years passed. And then God came through clear and definite and said, I want you to take your wife and children and go to college in England. Now I was battling again. Because now it wasn't just what I was committing myself to do, but I was committing my wife and my children into this. Therefore, I could stand here this evening and say to you that 3 years after I was saved, I had a subsequent crisis meeting with God when God did something in my life. And that was true. And when I yielded at that 3 year period after my conversion, I experienced a flow of God's blessing and peace into my soul. But it didn't end the battle. It didn't end the temptations. It didn't end the struggles. It didn't end the doubts whenever I felt that God was asking me to take my wife and 2 wee children and take a step of faith with not a guaranteed penny of income and go to college in England. And for me to go to college and sit in a lecture room, how was I going to do it? I'd never been in a lecture room in my life. I'd left school when I was just across 14 years of age. And when I was at school, I had no interest in school. We lived in County Donegal. We went to school in County Tyrone. So we walked across the border every day. And as my brother often said, we smuggled our education, but we didn't commit a very big crime, for we weren't too interested in it. All I wanted to do was get home from school and ride a horse. So the struggle was there. And friends, listen, it will be there. And when I was saved at 18 years of age and I listened to men like old Maynard James and Stanley Banks and men like this preaching who were up in years, I thought, aye, it's easy for them. They have got everything under control. They're married. They have their family. They've got the Bible thought through. They've got it all sorted. It's easy for them. Now, you see, I have got past me 70. And I want to tell you, it's not one bit easier. There will always be those struggles. Always those battles. And in every moment, I have to will and commit myself not to sin. Not to yield. let not sin reign in your mortal body, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a glorious message, and it's one that provision has been made through the atoning work of Christ and the wonderful, glorious gift of the Holy Spirit. We're a wonderful people. Did you know that? Not because we're wonderful in ourselves, but we're a wonderful people, the redeemed of the Lord. We're the center of the universe. It was for us the universe was created. You're aware of that, aren't you? Calvary wasn't made for the world. The world was made for Calvary. This was God's purpose back in the beginning that never began in the counseling rooms of eternity. That all this would come to be so that out of this world he would, through the atoning work of Christ, redeem a bride for Jesus Christ, who one day would not only go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem and sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but would share the regal rights of the throne with him for all eternity. To him that overcometh, says Jesus, will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Well, I said this morning, you might never ask me back if I said something I said this morning. Will you never ask me back if I don't stop now? Let's just commit God's word to the Holy Spirit in our lives for our blessing and for his glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We love your word. It's so precious to us. Lord, this word is it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light upon that this pathway of life that we're walking. But we thank you that you never fail to shed that light when we are honest before you and when we want to walk in that light. And we praise you for it. And so, Lord, we commit your word to you in the failure of human effort to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Lord, I commit to you your word by the Holy Spirit, that it might be a blessing and a help to those of us who have gathered here this day. In Jesus' name, amen.